And we're on reprobation from Arthur Pink, The Sovereignty of God, and we're in the midst of it. Does God predestinate those to reprobation? Well, let's find out. Now, if God had willed their salvation, would he not have vouchsafed them the means of salvation? Would he not have given them all things necessary to that end? But it is an undeniable matter of fact that he did not. If then deity can consistently with its justice, mercy, and benevolence deny to some the means of grace and shut them up in gross darkness and unbelief because of the sins of their forefathers generations before, why should it be deemed incompatible with its perfections to exclude some persons, many, from grace itself and from that eternal life which is connected with it? Seeing that he is Lord and Sovereign, disposer both of the end to which the means lead and the means which lead to that end. Coming down to our own day and to those of our own country, leaving out the almost innumerable crowds of unevangelicalized heathen, is it not evident that there are many living today in the lands where the gospel is preached, lands which are full of churches, who die strangers to God and his holiness? True, the means of grace were closed to their hand, but many of them knew it not. Excuse me, the means of grace were close to their hand, but many of them knew it not. Thousands are born into homes where they are taught from infancy to regard all Christians as hypocrites and preachers as arch humbugs. Others are instructed from the Cato and Roman Catholicism and are trained to regard evangelical Christianity as a deadly heresy. And the Bible is a book highly dangerous for them to read. Others read in Christian Science, families, know no more of the true gospel of Christ than do the evangelicalized heathen. The great majority of these die in utter ignorance of the way of peace. Now, are we not obliged to conclude that it was not God's will to communicate grace to them? Had his will been otherwise, would he have not actually communicated his grace to them? If then, if it was the will of God in time to refuse them his grace, it must have been his will from eternity, all eternity, since his will is, as himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let it not be forgotten that God's providences are but the manifestations of the decree of his decrees. What God does in time is only what he purposed in eternity, his own will being the alone cause of all his acts and works. Therefore, from his actually leaving some men in the final impenitency and unbelief, we assuredly gather it was his everlasting determination so to do, and consequently that he reprobated some from before the foundation of the world. In the one sister confession, it said, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely, excuse me, and unchangeably foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. The late F.W. Grant, a most careful and cautious student and writer, commenting these words, said, it is perfectly divinely true that God hath ordained for his own glory whatsoever comes to pass. Now, if these statements are true, is not the doctrine of reprobation established by them? What in human history is the one thing that does come to pass every day? What by that men and women die pass out of this world into a hopeless eternity, an eternity of suffering and woe. If then God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, then he must have decreed that vast numbers of human beings should pass out of this world unsaved, to suffer eternity in the lake of fire. Admitting the general premise, is not the specific conclusion inevitable? In reply to the preceding paragraphs, the reader may say, all this is simply reasoning, logical no doubt, but yet there are yet mere inferences. Very well. We will now point out that in addition to the above conclusions, there are many passages in Holy Writ which are most clear and definite in their teaching on this solemn subject. Passages which are too plain to be misunderstood and too strong to be evaded. The marvel is that so many good men have denied their undeniable affirmations. Here's Joshua 11, 18 to 20. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and then they might have no favor. but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. What could be plainer than this? Here was a large number of Canaanites whose hearts the Lord hardened, whom he had purposed to utterly destroy, to whom he showed no favor. Granted that they were wicked, immoral, idolatrous, were they any worse than the immoral, idolatrous cannibals of the South Sea Islands and from many other places to whom God gave the gospel through John G. Payton? Assuredly not. Then why did not Jehovah command Israel to teach the Canaanites his laws and instruct them concerning sacrifices to the true God? Plainly, because he had marked them out for destruction, and if so, that from all eternity. Here's another one. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That the Lord made all, perhaps every reader of this book will allow. That he made all for himself is not so widely believed. That God made us not for our own sakes, but for himself, not for our own happiness, but for his glory, is nevertheless repeatedly affirmed in Scripture. For example, Revelation 4:11. But Proverbs 16:4 goes even further. It expressly declares that the Lord made the wicked for the day of evil. That was his design in giving them being. But why? Does not Romans 9:17 tell us? For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God has made the wicked, that at the end, he may demonstrate his power. Demonstrate it by showing what an easy matter it is for him to subdue the strongest rebel and to overthrow his mightiest enemy. Matthew 7:23. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. In the previous chapter, it had been shown that the words know and foreknowledge, when applied to God in the Scriptures, have reference not simply to his prescience, his bare knowledge beforehand, but to his knowledge of approbation, that is, of love. When God said to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2, it is evident that he meant, you only have I any favorable regard to. When we read Romans 12:2, God hath not cast his people away, Israel, whom he foreknew, it is obvious what was signified. What signified is, God hath not finally rejected the people whom he has chosen as the object of his love. See Deuteronomy 7:7 and 8. In the same way, and it is the only possible way we are to understand Matthew 7:23. In the day of judgment, the Lord will say unto many, I never knew you. Note, it is more than simply, I know you not. His solemn declaration will be, I never knew you. You were never the objects of my approbation. Contrast this with, I know, or love, my sheep, and am known, loved, of mine. John 10:14. The sheep, his elect, the few, he does know. But the reprobate, the non-elect, the many, he knows not. No, not even before the foundation of the world did he know them. He never knew them. In Romans 9, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in its application to both the elect and reprobate is treated at length. A detailed exposition of this important chapter will be beyond our present scope. All that we can essay is to dwell upon the part of it which most clearly bears upon the aspect of the subject we are now considering. Verse 17. For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, for even the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. These words refer us back to verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, God so loved Jacob and hated. In verse 13, God's love to Jacob and his hatred to Esau are declared. In verse 14, it is asked, is there unrighteousness with God? And here in verse 17, the apostle continues his reply to the objection. We cannot do better now than quote from Calvin's comments upon this phrase, upon this verse. Quote, there are two things here considered, the predestination of Pharaoh to ruin, which is to be referred to in the past and yet the hidden counsel of God, and then the design of this, which is to make known the name of God. As many interpreters striving to modify this passage pervert it, we must first observe that for the word I have raised thee up or stirred up in the Hebrew is I have appointed, which by which it appears that God, designing to show that the contumacy of Pharaoh would not prevent him to deliver his people, not only affirms that his fury had been foreseen by him and that he had prepared means for restraining it, but that he had also thus designedly ordained it, and indeed for this end, that he might exhibit a more illustrious evidence of his own power. End of quote. It will be observed that Calvin gives us the force of the Hebrew word which Paul renders, for this purpose I have raised thee up, I have appointed. As this is the word on which the doctrine and argument of the verse turns, we would further point out that in making this quotation from Exodus 9:16, the apostle significantly departs from the Septuagint, the version then in common use and from which he most frequently quotes, and substitutes a clause for the first which that is given by the Septuagint. Instead of on this account thou hast been preserved, he gives, for this very end I have raised thee up. We must now consider in detail the case of Pharaoh, which sums up a concrete example, the great controversy between men and his maker. Exodus 9:15 and 16. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and that thou may be cut off from the earth. And in the very deed, for this cause I have raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Upon these words we offer the following comments. First, we know from Exodus 14 to 15 that Pharaoh was cut off, that he was cut off by God, and that he was cut off in the very midst of his wickedness, that he was cut off not by sickness, nor by the infirmities which are incident to old age, nor by what men term an accident, but cut off by the immediate hand of God in judgment. Second, it is clear that God raised up Pharaoh for this very end, to cut him off, which in the language of the New Testament means destroyed. God never does anything without a previous design. In giving him being and preserving him through infancy and childhood, in raising him up to the throne of Egypt, God had one end in view. That such was God's purpose is clear from his words to Moses before he went down to Egypt, to demand of Pharaoh that Jehovah's people should be allowed to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship him. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Exodus 4:21. But not only so, God's design and purpose was declared long before this. 400 years previously, God had said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve I will judge. Genesis 15:13 and 14. From these words it is evident a nation that is being and its kind being looked at as one place, as one in the Old Testament, that God's purpose was formed long before he gave Pharaoh being. Third, an examination of God's dealing with Pharaoh makes it clear that Egypt's king was indeed a vassal of wrath fitted for destruction. Placed on Egypt's throne with the reins of government in his hands, he sat as head of that nation, which occupied the first rank among the peoples of the world. There was no other monarch on earth able to control or dictate to Pharaoh. To such a dizzy height did God raise up this reprobate, and such a course was a natural and necessary step to prepare him for his final fate. For it is a divine axiom that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Further, and this is deeply important to note and highly significant, God moved from Pharaoh the one outward restraint which was calculated to act as a check upon him. The bestowing upon Pharaoh of the unlimited powers of a king was setting him above all legal influence and control. And besides this, God removed Moses from his presence and kingdom. Had Moses, who not only was skilled in the wisdom of the Egyptians, but also had been reared in Pharaoh's household, been suffered to remain in close proximity to the throne, there could be no doubt but that his example and influence would have been a powerful check upon the king's wickedness and tyranny. This, though not the only cause, was plainly one reason why God sent Moses into Midian. For it was during this absence that Egypt's inhuman king framed his most cruel edicts. God designed by removing this restraint to give Pharaoh full opportunity to fill up the measure of his sins and ripen himself for his fully deserved but predestined ruin. Fourth, God hardened his heart as he declared his will, Exodus 4:21. This is in full accord with the declaration of Holy Scripture, Proverbs 16:1. The preparations of the heart and man and the answers of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Like all other kings, Pharaoh's heart was in the hand of the Lord, and God had both the right and the power to turn it whithersoever he pleaseth. And it pleased him to turn it against all good. God determined to hinder Pharaoh from granting his request through Moses to let Israel go until he had fully prepared him for his final overthrow. And because nothing short of this would fully fit him, God hardened his heart. Finally, it is worthy of careful consideration to note how the vindication of God in his dealings with Pharaoh had been fully attested. Most remarkable it is to discover that we have Pharaoh's own testimony in favor of God and against himself. In Exodus 9:15 and 16, we learn how God had told Pharaoh for what purpose he had raised him up. And in verse 27 of the same chapter, we are told that Pharaoh said, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." Mark that this was said by Pharaoh after he knew that God had raised him up in order to cut him off, after severe judgments had been sent upon him, after he had hardened his own heart. By this time, Pharaoh was fairly ripened for judgment and fully prepared to decide whether God had injured him or whether he had sought to injure God. And he fully acknowledged that he had sinned and that God was righteous. Again, we have the witness of Moses, who was fully acquainted with God's conduct toward Pharaoh. He had heard at the beginning what was God's design in connection with Pharaoh. He had witnessed God's dealings with him. He had observed his long sufferance toward this vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. And at last, he had beheld him cut off in divine judgment in the Red Sea. How then was Moses impressed? Does he raise the cry of injustice? Does he dare to charge God with unrighteousness? Far from it. Instead, he says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Exodus 15:11. And you'll note in the book of Revelation, after the judgments fall on the beast and the Antichrist and so forth, the people, the saints, praise God for his judgments. Was Moses moved by a vindictive spirit as he saw Israel's archenemy cut off by the waters of the Red Sea? Surely not. But to remove forever all doubt upon this score, it remains to be pointed out how the saints in heaven, after they have witnessed the sore judgments of God, join in singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations." Revelation 15:3. Here then is the climax and the full and final vindication of God's dealings with Pharaoh. Saints in heaven join in singing the song of Moses, in which that servant of God celebrated Jehovah's praise in overthrowing Pharaoh and his host, declaring that in so acting God was not unrighteous but just and true. We must believe, therefore, that the judge of all the earth did right in creating and destroying this vessel of wrath, Pharaoh. And remember, side note, just remember, God predestinates everything that comes to pass, yet we are valid secondary agents and we are responsible for our sins. If you get drunk and you hit somebody with a car when you're drunk, it's your fault. It's not God's fault. You're a valid secondary agent. So keep that in mind. You know, Biden, God could have had Biden get an office and act as a moderate, try to moderate the radical Democrats. But that's not what's happening, is it? Looks like God wants to bring judgment on America, doesn't it? Continuing, the case of Pharaoh establishes the principle and illustrates the doctrine of reprobation. If God actually reprobated Pharaoh, we may justly conclude that he reprobates all others whom he did not predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This reference the Apostle Paul manifestly draws from the fate of Pharaoh. For in Romans 9, after referring to God's purpose in raising up Pharaoh, he continues, "Therefore, the case of Pharaoh is introduced to prove the doctrine of reprobation as the counterpart to the doctrine of election." In conclusion, we would say that in forming Pharaoh, God displayed neither justice nor injustice, but only his bare sovereignty. As the potter is sovereign over framing vessels, so God is sovereign over forming moral agents. Verse 18. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens." that therefore announces the general conclusion that the apostle draws from all that he has said in the three preceding verses in denying that God was unrighteous in loving Jacob and hating Esau. And specifically, it applies to the principle exemplified in God's dealing with Pharaoh. It traces everything back to the sovereign will of the Creator. He loves one and he hates the another. He exercises mercy towards some and he hardens others, without reference to anything save his own sovereign will. That which is most repellent to the carnal mind in the above verse is the reference to hardening. Whom he will, he hardeneth. And it is just here that so many commentators and expositors have adulterated the truth. The most common view is that the apostle is speaking of nothing more than judicial hardening, that is, a forsaking by God because the subject of his displeasure had first rejected his truth and forsaken him. Those who contend for this interpretation appeal to such scriptures as Romans 1:19-26. God gave them up. That is, in see context, those who knew God yet glorified him not as God, verse 21. Appeal is also made to 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. But it is to be noted that the word hardened does not occur in either of these passages. But further, we submit that Romans 9:18 has no reference whatsoever to judicial hardening. The apostle is not there speaking of those who had already turned their backs on God's truth, but instead, he is dealing with God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty as seen not only in showing mercy to whom he wills, but also in hardening whom he pleases. The exact words are whom he will, not all those who have rejected his truth, he hardeneth. And this, coming immediately after the mention of Pharaoh, clearly fixes their meaning. The case of Pharaoh is plain enough, though man, by his glosses, has done his best to hide the truth. And by the way, in my book on the 5 points of Calvinism, I take passages like this where it talks about God hardening their hearts. You'd be amazed how many passages are like this in the Bible, in the Old Testament. There's a lot of them. Verse 18. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. The affirmation of God's sovereign hardening of sinners' hearts, in contradistinction from judicial hardening, is not alone. Mark the language of John 12:37-40. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Why? Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts. Why? Because they refused to believe on Christ? That is the popular belief. But mark the answer of Scripture. In order that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, reader, it is just a question as to whether or not you will believe what God has revealed in his word. It is not a matter of prolonged searching or profound study, but a childlike spirit which is needed in order to understand this doctrine. Verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, is this not the very objection that is urged today? The force of the apostles' questions here seems to be this. Since everything is dependent on God's will, which is irreversible, and since this will of God according to which he can do everything is sovereign, since he can have mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and he can refuse mercy and inflict punishment on whom he chooses to do so, why does he not will to have mercy on all, so as to make them obedient, and thus puts finding a fault out of court? Now, it would be particularly noted that the apostle does not repudiate the ground on which the objection rests. He does not say God does not find fault, nor does he say men may resist his will. Furthermore, he does not explain away the objection by saying, you have altogether misapprehended my meaning when I said, whom he wills he treats kindly and whom he wills he treats severely. But he says, first, this is an objection you have no right to make. And then, this is an objection you have no reason to make. The objection was utterly inadmissible, for it was a replying against God. It was to complain about, argue against what God has done. Rather shocking. God is God. You have to accept that. This is the universe that God has made. You have to deal with the God with whom we have to deal. God is God. Verse 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? for who have resisted his will. The language that the apostle here puts into the mouth of the objector is so plain and pointed that misunderstanding ought to be made impossible. Yet what? Why did he yet find fault? Now, reader, what can these words mean? Formulate your own reply before considering ours. Can the force of the apostle's question be any other than this? If it is true that God hath mercy on whom he wills, and also hardens whom he wills, then what becomes of human responsibility? In such a case, men are nothing better than puppets. And if this be true, then it would be unjust for God to find fault with his helpless creatures. Mark the word then. Thou wilt say then unto me. He states the false inference or conclusion which the objector draws from the apostle had been saying. Okay, it's a false objection. And mark my reader, the apostle readily saw the doctrine he had formulated would raise this very objection. And unless what we have written throughout the book provokes, in some at least, all those carnal minds who are not subdued by divine grace the same objection, then it must be either because he has not presented the doctrine which is set forth in Romans 9, or else because human nature has changed since the apostles' day. Just keep in mind, if you believe in Arminianism, or Pelagianism, or semi-Pelagianism, these objections could not even be made. But because these objections are made, and Pink points this out, it's clearly what Paul is teaching. Shut that window back there. The apostle repeats the same objection in a slightly different form, repeats it so that his meaning may not be misunderstood. Namely, for who hath resisted his will? It is clear, then, that the subject under immediate discussion relates to God's will, that is, his sovereign ways, which conforms to what we have said above about verses 17 and 18. Where we concluded that it was not judicial hardening which is in view, that is a hardening because of previous rejection of the truth, but a sovereign hardening, that is a hardening of a fallen and sinful creature for no other reason than that which inheres in the sovereign will of God. And hence the question, who hath resisted his will? What then does the apostle say to these objections? Verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The apostle then did not say the objection was pointless and groundless. Instead, he rebukes the objector for his impiety. See, we are reminded, Arminianism is wickedness. Semi-Pelagianism is wickedness. Pelagianism is wickedness. And the Puritans and the early Presbyterians regarded it as wickedness until the 1800s, when everything got soft and mushy. John Owen, in his works, he says, we don't extend the right hand of fellowship to Arminians. They didn't regard them as Christians at all. They're heretics. But nowadays, they're fine. Continuing, he reminds them that he is merely a man, a creature, and that as such it is most unseemly and impertinent for him to reply, argue, or reason against God. Furthermore, he reminds them that he is nothing more than a thing formed, and therefore it is madness and blasphemy to rise up against the former himself. Ere leaving this verse, it should be pointed out that its closing words, why hast thou made me thus, help us to determine unmistakably the precise subject under discussion. In light of the immediate context, what can be the force of the thus? What, but as in the case of Esau, why hast thou made me an object of hatred? What, but as in the case of Pharaoh, why hast thou made me simply to harden me? What other meaning can fairly be assigned to it? It is highly important to keep clearly before us that the apostle's object throughout this passage is to treat God's sovereignty in dealing with, on the one hand, those whom he loves, vessels unto honor and vessels of mercy, and also on the other hand, with those he hates and hardens, vessels unto honor, dishonor, and vessels of wrath. Verses 21 to 22. Hath not the power, potter, power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. In these verses, the apostle furnishes a full and final reply to the objections raised in verse 19. First, he asks, hath not the potter power over the clay, etc.? It is to be noted that the word translated power is a different one in the Greek from the one rendered power in verse 22, where it can only signify his might. But here in verse 21, the power spoken of must refer to the Creator's rights or sovereign prerogatives. That this is so appears from the fact that the same Greek word is employed in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, which is well known means the right or privilege to become the sons of God. The Revised Version employs right to both John 1:12 and Romans 9:21. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That the potter here is God himself is certain from the previous verse where the apostle asks, who art thou that replies against God? And then, speaking in the terms of the figure we are about to use, continues, shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, etc.? Some there are who would rob these words of their force by arguing that while the human potter makes certain vessels to be used for less honorable purposes than others, nevertheless, they are designed to fill some useful place. But the apostle does not say here, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into an honorable use and another to a less honorable use. But he speaks of some vessels being made unto dishonor. It is true, of course, that God's wisdom will yet be fully vindicated, inasmuch as the destruction of the reprobate may promote his glory. In what way, the next verse tells us. Now keep in mind, I was an Arminian. I went from being a Roman Catholic to an atheist to I was into Hinduism and Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, and then I was exposed to the charismatic movement and was a hardcore Arminian. And when I first read this book, well, it was actually the book by B.B. Warfield, The Plan of Salvation. This stuff, I struggled over this stuff I read the book four times and just struggled over it. But these conclusions are absolutely unavoidable. And of course, I became a Calvinist. And once I became a Calvinist, I was immediately fired from the organization I was working with. I was told to get lost because they hate the gospel. Arminians hate the gospel. Here, passing to the next verse, let us summarize the teaching of this and of the two previous ones. In verse 19, two questions are asked. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? To these questions, a threefold answer is returned. First, in verse 20, the apostle denies the creature the right to sit in judgment upon the ways of the Creator. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Or in the words of that young girl, how dare you? The apostle insists that the rectitude of God's will must not be questioned. We are not to question God, the true God. Whatever he does must be right. Second, in verse 21, the apostle declares that the Creator has the right to dispose of his creatures as he sees fit. Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? It should be carefully noted that the word for power here is ecousia, an entirely different word from the one translated power in the following verse, to make known his power, where it is dunaton. That's where we get the word dynamic. Hath not the potter power over the clay? It must be God's power justly exercised that is in view. The exercise of God's rights consistently with his justice, because the mere assertion of his omnipotency would be no such answer as God would return to the questions asked in verse 19. Third, in verses 22 and 23, the apostle gives the reason why God proceeds differently with one of his creatures from another. On the one hand, to show forth his wrath and to make his power known. On the other hand, to make known the riches of his glory. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Certainly God has the right to do this because he is the Creator. Does he exercise this right? Yes. As verses 13 and 17 clearly shows us. For this same purpose have I raised thee up, Pharaoh. I've raised Pharaoh up. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Here the apostle tells us in the second place why God acts thus. That is, differently with different ones, having mercy on some and hardening others, making one unto honor and another unto dishonor. Observe that here in verse 22, the apostle first mentions vessels of wrath, before he refers in verse 23 to the vessels of mercy. Why is this? The answer to this question is of first importance. We reply, because it is the vessels of wrath who are the subjects in view before the objector in verse 19. Two reasons are given why God makes some vessels unto dishonor. First, to show his wrath. And secondly, to make his power known, both of which are exemplified in the case of Pharaoh. One point in the above verse requires separate consideration. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The usual explanation which is given of these words is that the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, fitted, which fit themselves to destruction, that is, fit themselves by virtue of their wickedness. And it is argued that there's no need for God to fit them to destruction, because they are already fitted by them, their own depravity. And that this must be the real meaning of this expression. Now, if by destruction we understand punishment, it is perfectly true that the non-elect do fit themselves, for everyone will be judged according to their works. And further, we freely grant that subjectively, the non-elect do fit themselves for destruction. But the point to be decided is this what the apostle is here referring to? And without hesitation, we reply, it is not. Go back to verses 11 to 13. Did Esau fit himself to be an object of God's hatred? Or was he not such before he was born? Again, did Pharaoh fit himself for destruction? Or did not God harden his heart before the plagues were sent upon Egypt? See Exodus 4:21. Romans 9:22 is clearly a continuation in thought of verse 21. And verse 21 is part of the apostle's reply to the questions raised in verse 20. Therefore, to fairly figure out the figure, it must be God himself who fits unto destruction the vessels of wrath. Should it be asked how God does this, the answer necessarily is objectively. He fits the non-elect unto destruction by his foreordaining decrees. Should it be asked why God does this, the answer must be to promote his own glory. That is, the glory of his justice, power, and wrath. Here's a quote from Robert Haldane, early commentator on Romans. The sum of the apostles' answer here is that the grand object of God, both in the election and reprobation of men, is that which is paramount to all things else in the creation of men, namely, his own glory. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of this glory in the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. The only point in this verse which demands attention is the fact that the vessels of mercy are here said to be afore prepared unto glory. Many have pointed out that the previous verse does not say that the vessels of wrath were afore prepared unto destruction. And from this omission, they have concluded that we must understand the reference there to the non-elect fitting themselves in time, rather than God ordaining them for destruction from all eternity. But this conclusion by no means follows. We need to look back to verse 21 and note that the figure which is there employed, clay, is inanimate matter, corrupt, decomposed, and therefore a fit substance to represent fallen humanity. As then the apostle is contemplating God's sovereign dealings with humanity in view of the fall. He does not say the vessels of wrath were afore prepared unto destruction, for the obvious and sufficient reason that it was not until after the fall that they became in themselves what is here symbolized by the clay. All that is necessary to refute the erroneous conclusion referred to above is to point out that what is said of the vessels of wrath is not that they are fit for them. is not that they are fit for destruction, which would have been used if reference had made to them fitting themselves for their own wickedness, but fitted to destruction, which in light of the whole context must mean a sovereign ordination to destruction by the Creator. We quote here the pointed words of Calvin on this passage. Quote, there are vessels prepared for destruction, that is, given up and appointed to destruction. There are also vessels of wrath, that is, made and formed for this end, that they may be examples of God's vengeance and displeasure. Though in the second clause, the apostle asserts more expressly that it is God who prepared the elect for glory, as he had simply said before that the reprobate are vessels prepared for destruction, there is yet no doubt that preparation, but that the preparation of both is connected with the secret counsel of God. Paul might have otherwise said that the reprobate gave up or cast themselves into destruction, but he intimates here that before they are born, they are destined for their lot. End of quote. With this, we are in hearty accord. And that's, by the way, why people hate John Calvin. I never heard the name John Calvin. I was taught he was a heretic and a dangerous heretic. And he was despised by Arminians. And there's all these people on the internet who have sermons against Calvinism and talk about it as a deadly heresy. And yet they don't treat Scripture honestly. They twist Scripture to their own destruction. Pink is honest with what the Scripture says. You may not like it. I may not like it. I wish everybody went to heaven. I come from a pagan family. I don't know any other Schwartleys that are Christians. But the Bible teaches it. This is the God with whom we have to deal. You have to deal with it. And you must simply accept the fact that God is just. With this we are hearty accord. Romans 9 does not say the vessel of wrath fitted themselves, nor does it say they are fitted for, nor does it say that they fit themselves for destruction. It said plain they are fitted to destruction. The Romans 9 contains the fullest setting forth of the doctrine of reprobation. There are still many other passages that refer to it. One or two more of which we will briefly consider. And I think I'll stop there. There's more here than I thought. Yeah, we'll stop there. But we dealt with Romans 9. And Romans 9 is the clearest. Now, I debated an Arminian. Actually, he wasn't even an Arminian. He was worse. He believes that God changes. He believes that God doesn't know the future. Bob Enyard, he's a total heretic. He's not even an Arminian. He makes Arminians look good. But they do the typical scripture twisting. Is it true that men go to hell because of their sins? Yeah, it is true. And they're valid secondary agencies. And they go to hell because they sinned. And they're judged according to their works. But that does not, you cannot use that to deny the doctrine of reprobation, that God regards everything that comes to pass before the world was created. And that is necessary because God is God. The fact that he is sovereign, the fact that he is absolute, means that all creation is conditioned by his will before it's even created. To deny that is to deny the doctrine of God. It's to posit some sort of a limited God where the creation conditions God instead of God conditioning the creation. And that's what Arminianism does. God looked down the corridors of time to see who would have faith in Jesus, and those are the ones he chose. No, that's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. But we'll stop there. But it's a heavy doctrine. It's a crucial doctrine. We have to believe it. We have to glorify God for it. And we have to pray and make sure we're sanctified and holy. We want to make sure we're one of the elect. Make your calling and election sure, as Paul says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this excellent teaching of Arthur Pink, our dear brother. Ingrain it to our minds, Lord. Help us to remember it so when we encounter the many heretics in our midst, that we would be able to lovingly correct them. And we could teach this to our children, too, that they may glorify God. For God is glorified, not simply in the salvation of men, but he's glorified in his judgment upon the wicked. In Jesus' name, amen.